Old slave masters die hard. In 1863, probably most of us are aware that Abraham Lincoln issued something called the Emancipation Proclamation, and what he did was he freed the slaves in the rebel states, or the Confederate states. But after issuing that command, it did not free slaves in the border states. And so Abraham Lincoln knew that the work of emancipating slaves was far from over, even after he issued that. And so one of the first things that the Congress and House did in 1865, in January 1865, was they passed a bill to eradicate slavery, which was eventually ratified as the 13th Amendment in December of 1865. And this is how it reads, the 13th Amendment to the Constitution. It says this: neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. And you can see that middle line that's underlined, and it talks about the one exception of where servitude is allowed, and that is when people are rightly convicted of a particular crime. So you might remember that in April of 1865, the Civil War ended. It started in April of 1861. It ended in April of 1865. This was ratified to the Constitution in December, and of course there were elections that year in 1865. And immediately, noticing that the bill that was sent to be ratified by three-quarters of the states in order to have that amendment adopted, 13th Amendment adopted, the southern states who had slaves knew that it gave them a loophole to continue on with slavery. It was that underlined sentence that unless someone was duly convicted of a certain crime. And so these southern states developed something called black codes. And the first state to develop the black codes was Mississippi. And it was toward the end of 1865. They developed a set of codes, a set of rules and regulations that they would use to govern those who were formerly slaves. Here is one of them, and there are a number of them. I'm just going to read two, but there are a number of them, and this is number 35. All persons of color who make contracts for service or labor shall be known as servants, and those with whom they contract shall be known as masters. So you can see how the old slaveholders were continuing to hold on to the old ways, where those who were once slaves, when they started work, when they were contracted for labor, had to refer to those people who contracted with them as master. Here's another one, and this is number 96. It says this: all persons who have not some fixed and known place of abode and some lawful and responsible employment shall be deemed vagrants and be liable to the punishment herein after prescribed. So if somebody didn't hold down a job after slavery ended, you can imagine these slaves, they weren't even allowed to be taught to read. You can imagine what life was like for them when slavery ended. You can imagine how difficult it would have been for them to find work, but they created laws that said that if you were not duly employed, you would be considered a vagrant. You could be arrested for that. And then the state could sell you out to somebody to be their, essentially, their slave in a time where slavery was gone. And if you just sat down one afternoon and you read through the black codes of Mississippi of 1865, it'll make you really mad. It'll make you really mad. After a whole war was fought to end that, these things continued. Old slave masters die hard. Well, the same is true in the Christian life. To this point in the text, as we have been looking at this story of, or actually this letter that Paul has written to the people of Galatia, we've noticed that he's described the former life before we came to know Christ in at least three ways, more ways than this, but last time we noticed that he described it as a life of frustration. He also described it as a life of slavery. And finally, he described it as a life of imprisonment. That's how he compared life before we came to Christ. But the beauty of the moment that we come to Jesus is that at that moment we are free from our former slavery. We are free from the old ways. We are now set free from all of those things that once encumbered us and held us back. But the reality is that those old slave masters die hard, and we often struggle with those things even now, even today in our Christian life. The churches that Paul was dealing with, there were two main extremes that they would go to. Some so embracing the free grace of God, the fact that Jesus did everything to pay for all of our sin. No matter how much sin we commit, His grace is greater than all of our sin. They took advantage of that. And they embraced something called antinomianism, which is the idea of having no law. If Jesus died for my sin, if He died for all of my sin, then I can live like the devil. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. You have died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? Now that we have a relationship with the Lord, our motivation should not be to see how much we can sin, to see how much grace God might give us for the things that we have done, but we serve Him out of a life of gratitude, out of a heart of thanksgiving for all that God has done. How can we not serve Him? How can we not love Him? How can we not follow Him? That's one extreme that people often go to, and one extreme that Paul had to deal with Christians when they came to Christ, when they began to grasp the gospel message. But then there's another extreme that people went to when they came to Christ, realizing that no, Christ calls us to carry our cross daily. He calls us to a life of service to Him. And so other people began to embrace something called legalism. And legalism, there's two kind of forms of legalism. One form of legalism is what we call doctrinal legalism. And doctrinal legalism is when you add anything to the finished work of Christ. If we add anything to the finished work of Christ for our salvation, we are now legalist. And you might remember in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, people were there saying that unless a person be circumcised, they can't be saved. Unless I do something for my salvation, unless I contribute somehow to my salvation, then I can't be saved. And obviously the problem with this way of thinking, and there are many churches today that adopt this way of thinking, the problem with this way of thinking is that what we're saying then is that the work of Christ isn't sufficient to save us. The work of Christ isn't enough for us. But then there's another kind of legalism, and that's something that we can call a practical kind of legalism, where we come to embrace the idea that kind of we've reached the pinnacle of the Christian life. That the way that we live is the way that everybody ought to live, and we make ourselves a standard, and so we call people to be like us. Well, of course, the problem with that is that the standard is not us, because every one of us are fallen. The standard can only be Christ, because only He is perfect. And when we look to Christ alone as our perfect standard, then we recognize how short we fall. We all fall from God's standard. And immediately there is going to be a great sense of humility in our Christian life as we realize this perfect standard of Christ that none of us can stand up to or stand up against. And so Paul has to deal with both of these things, and he's certainly dealing with this in this passage that we are looking at today. And so these are struggles that Christians go through. These are struggles that Christians deal with. And these struggles that we go through in the Christian life is nothing less than that old slave master, the old slave master of the world, the flesh, and the devil, continuing to come after us as God's people. And so there are two things that the enemy desperately wants us to forget, but we must remember. Number one, what God saved us from. We need to remember, number one, what God saved us from. Notice in verse 8 it says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not gods. Now, of course, when he's talking about enslaved to those by nature who are not gods, he's thinking about this group of people. They were formerly pagans. They were Gentiles. They were worshiping idols. And Paul is saying that in their former way of life, they were enslaved to these things, and these things that they thought were gods were not really gods. And we notice in another place, what might stand behind these idols that they worship might be demons, but they're certainly not gods. And so, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Two things he says about our life before we came to know Jesus. Number one, we lacked an experiential knowledge of God. We lacked an experiential knowledge of God. He says, formerly, when you did not know God. Now, he's not saying that we didn't know anything about God. Of course, a person who doesn't have a personal relationship with God can know something about God. Of course, we see that in the Bible. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul makes this very clear. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He's talking about people who may not know the gospel message, who may not who definitely do not have a personal relationship with God. He says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So on the one hand, Paul says that people who don't know, who are not believers can know God in some way. But then he's telling them before they came to the Lord, they didn't know the Lord. What does he mean? How can he say on the one hand that unbelievers know God, and on the other hand, they don't know God? Well, the answer is simple. It's one thing to know about God. It's another thing to know God. It's one thing to know about something. It's another thing to know something. It's one thing to know about a person. It's another thing to know a person. Maybe you've had an experience in your life where you had a personal friend, somebody you knew well. And then maybe you had another friend somewhere who only knew about that person. And they said certain things to you about that person, and you're like, no, that's not true. You might know that person, but you obviously don't know that person. Yes, you might know something about where they live, how they dress, maybe something about their family, but you don't know the person because of the way you talk about that particular person. I can tell because I do know that person. Well, the same is true of our life before knowing God. We could know something about God. We could look at the universe, and we could see that he's a God of order. We can see that he is creative. We can see that he is powerful. People the world over are in agreement on this, by the way. In fact, if there's one belief that human beings share to a greater degree than any other belief, that is that there is a God. Now, we live in a world, we live in the West, where there's a larger percentage here of people who don't believe in God than in the rest of the world. But if you go the world over, if you leave the West, you will see that that is one unifying belief. They might disagree on who that God is, but there is a sense that there's a God. If you were to go into some tribal group in the middle of Indonesia and you were to visit there, some people group that has never met anyone from the outside world, or maybe somewhere in the jungles of Brazil, and you find some people group that has never met anyone in the world, you would not expect them to be atheists. Why is that? Because God can be clearly perceived from what he has made. But it's important we say this, he can only be known through Jesus Christ. He can only be known through Jesus Christ. The only road to real freedom runs through Jesus Christ. The only road to true freedom runs through Jesus Christ. And so the kind of knowledge that he's referring to, that we once did not have, and now that we have in Christ, is an experiential knowledge of God. We talked about this last time, that God the Father sent the Son to secure our redemption. He did everything that was objectively necessary to appease the wrath of God. Jesus went to a cross, he died on that cross, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. He did everything that was objectively necessary to save us from our sin. And then what did God do? He sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, through which we cry, Abba, Father. And it's through the Holy Spirit that we get an experiential sense of God. The Holy Spirit living inside of us. In our happiest moments, in our most joyful moments, when we cry out to God in thanks, that is the Holy Spirit crying out through us in thanks. In those moments when we are downtrodden and broken, and we feel as if we have nowhere to go, and we cry out to him, And we, in that moment when we cry out to Him, that is the Holy Spirit crying out through us to the Father. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us this experiential sense of knowing God. And we have this beautifully depicted here. Before we came to know Christ, we knew none of that. Second thing He tells us before our conversion is that we were enslaved to those by nature that are not God's. Sometimes people don't want to follow Jesus because they think that the Christian life is confining. They feel like they're going to lose out on their personal autonomy. But the reality is that there is no greater freedom that we could ever experience than a freedom that is found in knowing Him. I remember once witnessing to this guy. He obviously had a drinking problem. I met him on the street, and I was talking to him about Christ. And I talked to him how Christ could free him from his sin, could wash away his guilt. And I shared with him that all that God calls him to do is to turn away from his sin, to place his faith and trust in Jesus and His death and resurrection for him. And his sins could be removed. He'll have the Holy Spirit put inside of him, and God would change him from the inside out. And then he asked me the question. He said, "Well, if I become a follower of Jesus, do I have to quit drinking?" I said, "You just come to Jesus just as you are. We bring to Him all of our sin. You bring all of your sin to Jesus. You cast it at His feet. You take your burdens. You bring them to Jesus. He'll rescue you just where you are. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, whatever it is that you're addicted to, He'll take you just as you are." He said, but if I come to Jesus, will I stop drinking the way that I drink now?" And I said, "You know, if you enter into a relationship with Jesus, you're not going to want to drink anymore the way that you're drinking now." And then he looked at me and he said, "I don't want not to drink the way that I'm drinking now." In other words, he didn't want the desire not to want to drink the way that he was drinking. And therefore, he rejected Christ. And you see this guy, he's living on the street, he's totally addicted to alcohol, it is destroying his life, his life isn't going to last much longer. And somehow he thinks that this is better than walking with Christ. Somehow this is better than the freedom that is found in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the beautiful thing about a relationship with Jesus is that He's the one who frees us from all of our slavery, all the things that we carry. Maybe some of us carry all kinds of addictions in here. Maybe it's not something so obvious like this guy of alcohol addiction. Maybe it could be pornography. Maybe it could be some kind of drug. Maybe it could be work. Maybe it could be some other thing. Maybe we're addicted to money. Maybe we have all of these things that we have that all of us are struggling with and all of us are dealing with differently. Christ says, "Bring those things to me. I will wash you clean. I will save you. I will rescue you. I will give you new life. I will give you a freedom that can only be found in me. Turn from these things." It isn't just a matter of the Christian life just willfully deciding, "I'm not going to do this anymore." No, we are given a new nature. We are given new desires. We are given new longings. And that's part of the freedom that we receive in Christ when we turn to Him. Paul says that before we come to know Christ, we are just enslaved to those old gods that we used to bow before, that we used to worship. We need to remember what God has saved us from. Satan doesn't want us to do that. The old slave taskmaster doesn't want us to do that. Number two, we need to remember what God has saved us to. We need to remember what God saved us to in verses 9 through 11. And that is a passionate pursuit of holiness out of love and devotion for Christ. This is what He calls us to. He turns to this doctrine that we call conversion, or sometimes we call it regeneration. Jesus uses an amazing metaphor for this. He uses the word the new birth, or to be born again. In John chapter 3, He says in verse 3, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What did Jesus mean when He used this metaphor? Well, when Adam was in the garden, remember what God told him, he could eat of any of the trees of the garden except the one tree. And if he ate of that tree, he would die immediately. And you might remember what Adam did. Adam and Eve, they partook of that tree. And immediately when they partook of that tree, they died spiritually. They were born alive physically. They were born, obviously. They were born alive spiritually. But the moment that they ate of that fruit, they died spiritually. And eventually, they died again physically. And by the same token, we inherit Adam's sin. And as a result of it, we are born dead spiritually, but alive physically. So that when we are saved, when we enter into a relationship with the Lord, when God saves us, He regenerates us. And so we're born again. We're born once physically, and then we're born again spiritually. The whole order is reversed. Adam died first spiritually, then he died physically. We are first born physically, and then we are born again spiritually. And Jesus gives us this metaphor for this new life that we experience when we enter into a relationship with Him. We are born again. All the effects of the curse are reversed through the work of Jesus on the cross. And so He looks at our salvation from man's point of view. We can say, He says, now that you have come to know God, we can speak of the fact that we came to know Christ on such and such a date, at such and such a time. There's nothing wrong in saying something like that. But we have to understand the priority of the relationship. And so it's almost as if Paul corrects himself. He doesn't correct himself. He understands that we do enter into a relationship with Him by faith. And so he says in verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. Paul catches himself. He wants us to understand that the priority of our salvation lies on God. One of A.W. Tozer's famous statements is this: what you think about God is the most important thing about you, which is true. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. But we could reverse that statement. We could flip it around and say, what God thinks about us is the most important thing about us. True? What God thinks about us is the most important thing about us. You see, the priority of our salvation always lies with God. We can say, I was saved on such and such a date. I entered into a relationship with Christ on such and such a date. I decided to follow Jesus. All those things are okay to say as long as we understand that the priority lies on God first, in His work in our hearts and lives to begin with. God is the one who brings our salvation. 100% of the work of our salvation was accomplished by Him. In fact, if we don't hold to that, then we are going to embrace some form of legalism that we talked about before, that somehow we have to add to the finished work of Jesus. Only Jesus' work saves us. We notice in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that means the one who satisfied God's wrath, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or we see a little bit later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, or 4, verse 19, he says, we love because He first loved us. You see, the reason why we are even able to enter into a relationship with God is because God did something first. He loved us first. And as a result of His first work in us, our response to Him is belief. Our response to Him is to follow Him, to walk with Him. And so Paul says, But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Doug Moo, he puts it this way, New Testament scholar. He said this: human beings come to know God, but only because God first determines to know us in Christ. The priority of our salvation always lies with God. He's the one who does all the work. He is the one who saves us, who rescues us. In fact, as we read Ephesians chapter 1, we know that God is like an architect who plans our salvation before the foundation of the world. the Son of God is like a builder who comes and does all that's necessary to save us. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who comes inside of us and dwells in the house and guarantees our future redemption in Christ. But now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Yet despite all of these things that he tells us about this new state of life that we have, because we are in Christ, notice what the question that he asks in verse 9. Especially given the fact that they claim to have been converted, they claim to have experienced the new birth, they claim to be regenerated. He asks the question, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? This phrase here, to turn back, is actually just one word in Greek. And it refers to returning to a place that that someone had once been. The word is often used in the New Testament for apostasy, to turn away from the faith. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, this word is used. It says this, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. By the way, before we go on to the next verse, it's really important that we mention this, that there is a gradation of punishment, that one day we're going to stand before the Lord. Either we're going to stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or one day we're going to stand in our own merit, which isn't going to be a pretty thing. And the only way that we can stand before God in a way that is acceptable is if we stand in the righteousness of Christ, if we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. If we stand before God in our own righteousness, well, it's but filthy rags. We can't stand. And this is one of the things that it tells us about that judgment. For those who know the truth and turn away, it would have been better for them never to have known it all, because God will hold us responsible for what we know. If we know the gospel message, if we know the truth that God has given, and we turn away from it, we will have a much more severe judgment than somebody who has never heard. In fact, it says in James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you, my brethren, should be teachers, or don't you know that all of us who would be teachers will be judged more severely? It tells us in Jude that the most severe judgment of all will be for false teachers. Well, why is that? Well, because false teachers are the ones who know the truth, and they reject it, and then they teach other people a rejected form of truth. They're actually leading other people astray. And so our judgment is greater the more we know, the more we understand, the more that God has given us. And so he says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Verse 22. What the true proverb says has appeared to them. The dog returns. That's the same word. It's to illustrate this turning back. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, that if there isn't kind of a gross analogy, I don't know what is. But it's so important that we understand turning away from the living God after knowing the truth. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. And Paul is saying, why are you doing this? Why would you leave the God who loves you? In fact, we know, we can be sure, tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that anyone who would leave, who would walk away from the Lord, never belonged to him in the first place. We need to say that. We need to point that out. But he sees what is happening among the believers in that church, and he's pulling his hair out there. Here they've come out of paganism, and now they're adopting Jewish legalism. Tells us in verses 10 and 11, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You see, the Old Testament law was just as impotent to save as paganism was. There's only one way of salvation, and that one way of salvation is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The only way to freedom is through Jesus Christ. And so these former pagans are in the church. They're born again. Paul and Barnabas planted the churches. They put elders there. And then all of a sudden, these Christian missionaries started coming in and saying, The gospel that Paul gave you just wasn't enough. He didn't tell you the whole gospel. You have to do certain things. You got to add to the work of Christ for your salvation. And he sees them wandering away, drifting away, embracing the Old Testament law, embracing days and months and seasons and years. You ask the question sometimes, then, how do we read the Old Testament law? How do we understand the Old Testament law? How do we interpret the Old Testament law? Why do we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday? Why don't we observe the year of Jubilee or Sabbath years or the festivals of the Old Testament? And the answer to that is very simple. It's because Jesus is the divine interpreter of the Bible. Jesus and the apostles are the divinely appointed interpreters that God has given us. And so when we read the Old Testament, we have to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New. We have to read the Old Testament through the lens that Christ gives us to see it. And so when we follow after the law, we only follow after the law as it has been given by Christ. Why don't we worship on Saturday? Well, Saturday, Sabbath, it was a day of rest. Christ is our Sabbath, tells us in the book of Hebrews. We have an eternal Sabbath that's found in Him. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and the church has been celebrating the resurrection every Sunday since Jesus rose again. And that's what we're doing here today. That's why we worship on Sundays today. That's why we don't follow the Old Testament law the way that they followed it in the Old Testament. We follow Christ. And we read the law through the lens that Christ has given to us. And he calls this life, going back to the law, by going back to those old ways, he calls it slavery, utter slavery. He says in verse 9, whose slaves you want to be once more. So how do we avoid losing our spiritual balance as Christians? How do we do that? Well, we avoid it by keeping our gaze fixed on Jesus. We avoid it by keeping our gaze fixed on Jesus. There are three applications here, three applications. Number one, remember that Jesus isn't an idea. He's the living God. Jesus isn't an idea. He's the living God. One of the things that is most dangerous, and I think we've got quite a few people in this church who have been to Bible college, who've been to seminary, they will all agree, I believe. One of the most dangerous things about going to school and studying the scriptures, while it's a good thing and I'm all for it, one of the most dangerous things about it is we can begin to treat the Word of God like it's a textbook and God like He's an idea. And we can start debating, my God wouldn't do that or my God wouldn't do this, and we begin to put God in a box and we begin to think that we can determine what He will do or what He won't do. And we make ourselves a judge and jury of these things. That is a very dangerous thing. We can become so familiar with the things of God that we lose the wonder of it. It's so critical that we don't treat Jesus like He's an idea, but that we remember that He is the living Son of God. And to Him we owe our lives, our allegiance, our all, our everything. When we think of Christ as an idea, we can begin to take Him for granted. Think about maybe relationships with, you ever done this in your life with maybe a husband or wife? Maybe you've been married for a long time, and you take it for granted, you take them for granted, and you don't treat them the way that you did when you first met that person. Where you don't respect them the way that you did when you first began dating one another, that you don't care for them the way that you had when they were your all. We begin to take people around us for granted the more familiar they become. What a danger that is in a marriage. What a danger that is in a relationship between parents and children, between friends. We take each other for granted and we do untold damage to those relationships as a result. And we can do the same thing in our relationship with Christ when we treat Him more like an idea than as a person, as a holy, sovereign God. Number two, We need to remember that God's power is made perfect in us through weakness. God's power is made perfect in us through weakness. One of the things that this practical legalism does is it steals the glory of God. When we make ourselves the standard, when we make ourselves the one that people should follow rather than Christ, when we become self-righteous, it steals the glory that is due Christ alone. The Lord gave Paul some amazing experiences. He allowed him to see the third heaven. And the glories are beyond anything that he could speak in human language. And in order to buffet all that, all the things that God gave him, all the experiences that he had, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And we don't really know what that thorn in the flesh was. There's a lot of speculation. There's probably heard about 20 different things. Maybe you have too, what his thorn in the flesh is. Very often, the thorn in the flesh that people believe that Paul had is their own thorn in the flesh. The thing that they're dealing with, very often they assume that that was what Paul was dealing with. But we really don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, but he pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away. And the Lord did not take away his thorn in the flesh. Why not? Well, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon me.'" The Lord allows weakness or trouble and sorrow and thorns in the flesh into our life that weaken us, and the purpose of all of it is to make us more dependent on Him. And the more dependent we are on Him, the more glorious He's made out to be. When we place ourselves on display, it diminishes His glory. When we present ourselves as strong, it diminishes His glory. But when we are weak, when we are dependent, it shows that anything that God does through us, He must have done it, because it had nothing to do with anything that we could have contributed to it. We need to remember that it's God's power that is made perfect in us through weakness. There was John Newton. He was a slave trader. He's probably the most famous hymn writer ever, probably because of one hymn he wrote, Amazing Grace. And he was a slave trader early on when he was young. He was a blasphemer. But in one storm that he had as a slave trader at sea, I believe he was in his early 20s, he cried out to God to save him, and when God saved him, He did. He changed him from the inside out. And John Newton eventually became an opponent of slavery. He is one of the major figures that led to the abolition of slavery in England. And he, in his own time, was well known. But he kept this verse on his mantle. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15. And this is what he put on his mantle to remind himself of what Christ did for him, to remind him of his weakness. "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman," that is a slave, "in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." You see, he understood that even in his freedom, he was really a slave. And it wasn't until he became a slave of Christ that he found true freedom. You see, we need to be reminded of our weakness. We need to be reminded that God's power is made perfect through us, in us, through weakness. And then finally, number 3, we need to remember that everything in life will be wrong unless we get Jesus right. Everything in life will be wrong unless we get Jesus right. There's a beautiful building on the campus of Boston College. It's called Stokes Hall. And here's a picture of Stokes Hall. We can show it. And this building, it looks old, but it was actually built only in 2013. And it was in the makings for more than 10 years, maybe more like 15 years. But one of the neat things about Stokes Hall is that it matches a lot of the other buildings that are on campus, buildings that were built many generations ago. And if you look at the stonework there, you will see that it matches the stonework in other places. And they spent millions and millions of dollars, tens of millions of dollars, building this beautiful building. But right at the beginning of the construction project, they ran into a problem. They began trying to replicate the other stones of the other buildings on the campus. And they discovered that no matter how hard they tried, they could not get the same color. And so the people who are building the building, they searched and searched, looking for some way to find out what the ingredients were that they used to get the colors of the old buildings, and they could not figure it out. And then finally, after a time of searching, they began to research the person who made the stones. And then they began following through. He had died long ago, following through his family, and discovered that his grandson was still alive. But his grandson was an old man, and he was blind. But amazingly, the grandson remembered the particular ingredients that they used to make the stone color the way it was. And so, by memory, he told them exactly how to mix whatever it was they mixed. And the stones then turned out perfectly the same color. And you know, sometimes we lose our way as Christians. Sometimes throughout the Christian life, we begin to stumble and fall, and we might fall off on one side, whether it be like the antinomians, where he said, oh, I can just sin however I want because God's forgiven all of my sin. Or maybe like the legalists who began adding things to the Christian life that were not there in Scripture. There are all kinds of different ways that we can fall off on one side or the other in the Christian life, but there is one way back. We need to go back to the original place where we discovered real freedom, and that is in Jesus. That is in Jesus. That is where we find our hope. That is where we find our life. That is where we live. That is where we experience a vitality of faith unlike anything else. There is a way back, but that way is through Jesus. We need to go to Him. We need to cry out to Him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, it's recorded there, He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The next song that we're going to sing is one called, Oh, How I Love Jesus. And I didn't think about this till the last service, but till we were actually singing it. But it struck me that that was a song when my kids were little. We'd read the Bible with them every night. And then we would put them on our knee and we would sing together, Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me, right? And to hear their little voices singing out to Him with joy. As they sang that song, Oh, how I love Jesus. Is that the cry of our heart? When it comes down to the very base of it, who we are, is there within you, burning in your heart, a passionate love for Christ? It's only Him that will sustain us. It's only Him that will keep us balanced. And it's only in Him that we find the true road to freedom that we all long for. Do you know Jesus? Let's pray.